Good morning. This morning I'd like to think about unbelief a little bit. That is the title of the sermon. Unbelief, an opportunity lost. When we think about unbelief, usually we think about the big unbeliefs. I've heard people, or even ourselves, think God doesn't exist. God doesn't care about me personally. The Bible's not true. Jesus never existed. Jesus certainly didn't rise from the dead. The Bible's just a book. The Holy Spirit doesn't have any influence in my life today. That's unbelief, and we can all recognize the root of unbelief in all those statements. I have those as big unbeliefs. Not those aren't little ones. Those are big unbeliefs. But there are also some little unbeliefs. I would question how little some of these are. God, I will never have victory in this area of my life. Do we recognize that as unbelief? I will always struggle with depression or anxiety or lust or anger or greed. I'll always struggle with that. Do we recognize that as unbelief at all, as well? I just can't beat it. Is that unbelief? I'd say there's some recognizing our humanness to that, but if it was just up to me, those are correct. But when we say, I can't beat it, or I will never have victory in that area, that's unbelief in God. Unbelief is a sin that many of us have fallen into time and again, and the children of Israel also have. Unbelief is in a list of ugly sins that God doesn't like. Unbelief is a sin. Don't we all fall into these times in life where we struggle with doubt and struggle to believe? How is unbelief a sin? Well, the children of Israel came to a place of doubt, and God had some strong things to say about their unbelief and their lack of faith in Him. Hebrews, in a nutshell, there's a verse that says, the children of Israel were turned back into the wilderness because of unbelief. Unbelief was what made them die in the wilderness. Unbelief is serious. It's not just a, well, we're all going to struggle with it. Unbelief is actually something that God views pretty seriously. So we're going to talk about the time that the children of Israel came to the edge of the promised land the first time. After 2 years in the wilderness, they came to Kadesh Barnea, as Google says it. If you believe that, might be different, but that's what we're going to talk about when they came to basically the doorway of the promised land. But this opportunity, the opportunity to go into the promised land, had been anticipated for a long time. This was not just, oh, here we are. This was anticipated for a long time. Going to walk through Genesis, jog through Genesis to get to this point. So Genesis 12:7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So God says, unto thy seed will I give this land. Genesis 15:13-16 gives us a couple more details. And God said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. That's where we can stop. So here God is telling Abraham, you're going to be, your children's children's children are going to be imprisoned for 400 years. They're going to be enslaved, but they will leave. They will come out with great substance. Then we can skip up ahead to Genesis 26. You don't need to turn there. We are going to fly through this section. Genesis 26, verses 2 and 3. This is talking about Isaac. And the Lord appeared unto him, Isaac, and said, go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land wherein I shall tell thee. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and to thy seed will I give all these countries. I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. So here the covenant passes down. Your seed will inherit this land. On to Jacob, Genesis 28. God keeps passing his covenant down through the patriarchs. Genesis 28:13-15. And behold, the Lord stood above it. This is when Jacob dreamed and the ladder's going up and the angels going up and down to heaven. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So again, this passes down to Jacob. Thy seed will have, it will multiply greatly, and it will have all this land. Seed and a land. And again, there's a reason we're going through this again and again, so be patient. Again, 35, 11 through 12. God repeats unto Jacob. And God said, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And Joseph, in his farewell, I'm dying speech, says in Genesis 50, verses, the last two verses of Genesis, and Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones with you. 24 and 25. Joseph says, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Okay. So we have this promise passed down for all through the patriarchs and to the 12 sons of Jacob. We have this promise of a land. God's going to make us into a great nation. He's going to give us a land. And then you hit the 400 years of slavery. Now, I do believe that the Israelites knew this promise. They knew that there was going to be 400 years of slavery because they passed it down verbally. Father passed it down to son, grandfather passed it down. We have it written for us, so at least Moses knew about it. The stories of Adam and Eve, the story of Noah, the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was all passed down verbally. So I believe that the children of Israel knew that there was a land for them someday, and that they were going to be a great nation someday. They were enslaved, but the promise still lived on. Grandfathers passed them down to grandchildren, and those grandchildren passed them down to their grandchildren. 400 years is a long time. Those first couple generations must have been tough when you know that your great-great-great-grandchildren are going to be enslaved. They're not actually getting out of this. I can hardly imagine living that way, but that's what they did. But the dream was passed on. The seed of Abraham was growing into a mighty nation in Egypt. In a way, Egypt was a safe place for Israel to become a nation. I don't know that we can draw too many spiritual parallels from it, but Egypt was a safe place. They weren't going to be attacked by other nations. Egypt sort of protected them, and it was a good place for the nation of Israel to grow. So the first half, the promise was being fulfilled during slavery. The seed was growing into more than the stars of the heavens. I've always wondered how you can get 3 million people out of 12, just 12 regular guys. So how could Israel grow so fast? But I did some math. So if the 12 sons of Jacob had 4 sons apiece, and each of those 4 sons had 4 sons, which I thought was a conservative number, if each of those had 4 sons, you do that times 13 generations, you're looking at least, I think I did 10 generations of each son having 4 sons. 10 generations gets you to 12,582,912. If no one dies, but a lot of those have died, there's at least 9 million there. So it is quite possible that there was a huge crowd. The 6 million is not a stretch. It's quite possible that was accurate. So can you imagine actually living in the time of slavery? The first 100 years of slavery, they were in slavery for 400 years. The first 100 years, there's just no hope. My great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren are going to be slaves because God said so. God said 400 years will be in slavery. I take God at his word. That's not very much hope. And we are just we're still a small group in the first 100 years. It didn't balloon out to millions yet. There's a couple thousand Israelites at most the first 100 years. Second 100 years had to be a tough time too. My great-grandpa was enslaved. My great-great-grandchildren will be enslaved. Still not a lot of hope. But the population is growing. The seed is becoming a mighty nation. It's starting to snowball. After 300 years, you have to think that maybe my great-grandchildren will remember me and be able to talk about me to their great-grandchildren who will be in the promised land. 100 years from now, I might actually be remembered by someone who's in the promised land. It's starting to become, it's getting there. And the population of Israel is a nation now. Israel has a lot of people by 300 years. Now imagine we're getting closer to the sermon today. 400 years after slavery started. Now this is the generation. You know you're getting close. It might not be you, but it probably is your children are going to experience freedom. Your great 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 grandfather was a slave. But your children are probably not going to be, and you potentially might not be. There's millions of you. You are a nation. The time is right. It's ready to go. Then Exodus 3, 7 to 10, the burning bush happens, and God says, "It is go time." And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." And we can stop there. So, make a long story short, Moses goes to the elders, everyone's on board, plagues happen, Red Sea happens, Pharaoh's destroyed, God provides for them, God leads them, gives them the law on Mount Sinai. Then after Mount Sinai, they are led, after 2 years in the desert, they are led to Kadesh Barnea. And that is where this morning's story takes place. This is the moment they waited their whole lives for, that they have waited 400 years for, their grandparents have waited for, their great-grandparents have waited for. They are at the gates of the promised land. They have finally arrived. They've been anticipating this opportunity for lifetimes. Not one lifetime, lifetimes. All the generation before them have longed for the day when they can stand at Kadesh Barnea and look out over the land that God has promised them. Adrenaline is running high. So this opportunity has been anticipated for a long time. Now the opportunity is presented. So the spies are sent out. There's two different accounts of the spies being sent out, which I thought was kind of interesting. The book that I was reading brought out the first one, that the people of Israel were the ones that called for the spies. It was not God that said, send spies out. So in Deuteronomy 1:22, Moses is recounting the wilderness wanderings. He said, "But you all came to me and said, first, let's send out spies to explore the land. They will advise us on the best route to take and which towns we should enter." Does this sound like a good idea to Moses? So he says, fine, we'll send out some spies. But Numbers 13:1 appears to contradict that. "And the Lord spake unto Moses," this is Numbers 13:1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them." So I think the most likely solution to this is that the children of Israel came to Moses and said, let's send out some spies, see what exactly we're going to do. And that wasn't part of God's plan, but God says, sure, send out spies, go for it. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith doesn't need spies. If the Israelites had faith that God would do what he would say that he would do, you don't need to send out spies to make sure that you can do it, because you have God behind you. If Israel had faith, they would not have needed spies. Faith takes God at his word. God said, I will lead you out of Egypt, which he did, to a land flowing with milk and honey, which he did. He led them to it. Now he's going to lead them into it. He did this. Let's send out spies to make sure that we can handle it. So the spies present their findings. Numbers 13. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. So the spies tell them what they found. Exodus 13:27. We'll just read 27. And they told him and said, "We came unto the land which thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." So they had brought back, actually we could slip up to verse 23. "And they came unto the brook of Eshol, and cut down from hence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs." So they got a cluster of grapes that you need two guys to hold. They put it on a staff between two guys. That is a cluster of grapes. I've been to Erie, but I've never seen one quite like that. This was the promised land. This was a good land. They acknowledged that. "Surely it floweth with milk and honey." They showed them the fruit. Up to this is a good report. I've never seen a grape that big, or cluster of grapes that big. So it's a good report. It's the land of milk and honey. But it's not going to be easy. Verses 28 and 29. "Nevertheless," it's a good land, "nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled, and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea, and by the coasts of the Jordan." And we'll skip what Caleb says. "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it.' But the men that went up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched under the people, under the children of Israel, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to search, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight.'" So there are giants in this land. It's not going to be easy. There are giants. They look at us like we're grasshoppers, and we feel like grasshoppers beside them. It's not going to be easy. So the Israelites come to a point of crisis. They're at a problem. They have looked forward to all their lives and all their parents' lives and all their great-great-grandparents' lives to this land. They get there, and it doesn't look like this is going to be easy. We're not just going to waltz in. They're at a point of crisis. Do they trust God at His word, or do they reject His promises? Now, if you would have phrased that to them, they would never say they would reject His promises. But God has promised to give them the land. They just need to obey and go. He'll lead. They need to follow. There should be a lot of positive peer pressure to keep on going. Can you imagine? You've looked forward to this for generations, and then you are the one that says, "I'm turning around." You're breaking the dreams of your great-grandparents and your parents. This is a land that was whispered for literally hundreds of years. And you're up against, there's a lot of pressure both ways. There's pressure pushing you into the land you can hardly hold back. But there's giants in the land that you can hardly take out. What are they going to do? You are the chosen generation that gets to go there. What do you do? What's your choice? There's a lot of pressure in this moment. There's a lot at stake. They have seen God work. It's not like they've never seen the hand of God. They've seen God wreck the nation of Egypt. They saw God provide for them daily. They eat manna every day. God provides millions of people with food every single day. They know that God is powerful, but they know a giant can kill you. They fought against Amalek. God led them, and when Moses had his hands up against Amalek, they did fine, but it was a battle. They didn't just wipe out Amalek, and they never fought against giants. Giants are harder than Amalekites. We struggle with the Amalekites. We can't possibly beat the giants. So they are at the door to the promised land. They're at a fork in the road. Which way are we going to go? Are we going to go forward in faith? Or are we going to go backwards in unbelief? God has been faithful up to this point, and God will always be faithful. He brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He brought them to the land of milk and honey, just like he said. They see the fruit right in front of them. This is the land. The spies say, this is the land. But, so there's always a but. But it's not going to be easy. All their lives they have been anticipating this moment. Surely they would have the faith in their faithful God who has never turned them wrong. And they're going to have faith and enter in. They're going to follow him. He's going to fight for them. They do need to fight, but he's going to enable them. Surely they would have faith, wouldn't they? With so much at stake, they would have faith. Unfortunately, you see point three, the opportunity rejected. So they would not have faith. And it doesn't seem like it's very much of a debate either. It doesn't seem like it was split 50-50 and then eventually someone's had a persuasive word. Numbers 14, 1-4. I'll read that in the NLT. Then the whole community began weeping. This is directly after the scouting report. Then the whole community began weeping aloud, and they cried all night. This was a big deal. Their voices rose in a great chorus of protest against Moses and Aaron. If only we had died in Egypt, or even here in the wilderness, they complained. Why is the Lord taking us to this country only to have us die in battle? Our wives and our little ones will be carried off as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt? And they plotted amongst themselves, let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. So they reject God's promises. The God who could part the seas was not big enough to take out some giants for them. How could they make such a fearful, unbelieving mistake? They had so much to gain on one side, and they had slavery to go back to on the other. How could they choose, we want to go back to slavery and rebel against the God who has provided for us thus far and has a beautiful land for us? How could they make such a fearful mistake? What about the dreams they had? Can you imagine being part of that generation? And you've never experienced freedom before. We live in America, we have. You've never experienced freedom before. I could have my own vineyard. I could do whatever I want. I could build ships. I could be a merchant. There's possibilities. I don't have to make dumb bricks all my life. You could if you wanted to, I guess. You could go, someone needs to make bricks in Canaan, but you have possibilities. How could they turn their back on the possibilities? Charles Stevens, the guy who wrote the book that I'm going through, had a good quote. The crisis does not produce the hero, nor do emergencies make cowards. However, extraordinary circumstances often serve to reveal strengths or weaknesses that have long been dormant. The storm that felled the mighty oak only brought to light the hidden decay that had been eating at its heart for years. We are not what we are because of what we do. We do what we do because of what we are. The thief is a thief long before he steals. Character determines the deed. The deed only reveals the character. So that was true for the children of Israel, and that is true for us. The thief is a thief long before he steals. We are not what we are because of what we do. We do what we do because of what we are. This is the story of the Israelites, the whole wilderness journey. Unbelief. God, we're going to die in the desert. God, we're going to die of thirst. God, we're going to die of this. The Egyptians are going to kill us. We're trapped. Unbelief, unbelief, unbelief. And it doesn't seem like very much have changed. Their hearts have not changed by seeing the power of God at work amongst them. Every day they see it with manna. He provides for them. He's protected them. He's enabled them. But their hearts have not changed. The failure at Kadesh happened long before the failure at Kadesh. Their hearts were not right long before that. An adulterer is an adulterer long before they cheat. An unbeliever is an unbeliever long before they outwardly deny Christ. So 1 Corinthians 10:6, in talking about the wilderness and the desert, the wanderings in the desert, says, now these things are our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So these wandering in the deserts are our examples. We can learn from them. So what can we actually learn from the mistakes? What should they have done? What should Israel have done at this point? Well, obviously, they should have went into the promised land. We know that. Obviously, they should have trusted God, went into the promised land. But if we go back a little bit deeper, they should have been in the habit of trusting God and recognized His hand in their lives daily. Daily, He is doing things for them. They wouldn't survive without Him. Literally, He's feeding them every morning. Out of His hand, they're eating out of His hand, and they don't recognize that. It seems like the big things would be hard for them to forget. How do you forget the Red Sea? How do you forget the plagues? How do you forget Mount Sinai, the thunderings and the lightnings and the voice from heaven? How do you forget all that stuff? Well, we are human. It seems that the Israelites forgot that it was an easy thing for God to feed millions of them daily. And humans haven't changed so much. We can be hard on them, but I think we do better to be hard on us. We can tend to forget the little things that God does for us as well. Just having the strength to go to work, that's not a given. Having the health to go to work, that's not a given. Having a mind that works, that's not actually a given. Having a God's gentle hand to guide us, we take that for granted. Small answered prayers, we take that for granted. We pray and God answers and, oh yeah, of course He would. Do we take some of that for granted? Do we take times of fellowship with God where God speaks to us? Do we take that for granted, or do we remember that, and does that build our faith? When we forget the little things, we are setting ourselves up for a big fall. There's another lesson we can learn from the spies and Israel's response. I'll say this one twice. The 10 spies interpreted God in light of circumstances. Joshua and Caleb interpreted their circumstances in light of God. The 10 spies looked at what they're up against and said, this is too much for us. And actually, they were right. I don't want to discount the 10 spies, because if you take God out of the picture, they were right. They tried it without God a couple days later, and they didn't do so well. They got destroyed. The giants were better than them. The giants were better fighters than them. Humanly speaking, they were absolutely right. But they looked at what they had to do and decided that God is not big enough to help us. God can't defeat these giants for us. They looked at their circumstance. They looked at God in light of their circumstances. These circumstances are too hard for God. We can do the same thing. A loved one dies and God just doesn't care. God's not good because He's allowed it. We can struggle through difficulties and God doesn't care about me, or else He wouldn't let me go through this. We are interpreting God through our circumstances. Joshua and Caleb interpreted their circumstances through God. We look at what they said to the nation of Israel in Numbers 14:7-9. Children of Israel said, we're out of here, we're headed back to Egypt. And then they said to the children of Israel, the land we traveled through and explored is a wonderful land. And if the Lord is pleased with us, He will bring us safely into that land and give it to us. It is a rich land flowing with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord. And listen to what they said about the giants. And don't be afraid of the people of that land. They are only helpless prey to us. They have no protection, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. They are only helpless prey. They have no protection. This is going to be a piece of cake, guys, which they might be simplifying a little bit. They would have to fight them. It wouldn't have been quite a piece of cake, but the Lord is with us, was Joshua and Caleb's reply. They are seeing things, their circumstances, which they saw the same thing that the 10 spies saw. It's not like Joshua and Caleb were off in this, you know, little corner of the mountain that had a bunch of little people. They saw the same giants. They saw the same walls, but they interpreted them in the light of the mighty God, how mighty God has been and will be. God has brought us out of Egypt. God has split the Red Seas. We're serving the same God here in Canaan. These walls are nothing. He could flick these walls over with his pinky. These giants are nothing. He could take out a million giants. They understood who God was, and that's how they interpreted their circumstances. They saw the same circumstances as other people. Sometimes I wonder, how can some people go through really hard things and get angry and bitter? And then the next person can go through really hard things, and it can serve as just a refining fire, and they can get better, and they can really grow through it. The hard things bring out who we really are. Are we going to interpret our lives through what God says or what we feel? Sometimes we don't feel so great. Does that mean that God is not so great? Sometimes we feel alone. Does that mean that God is not there? Are we interpreting our circumstances through the faithfulness of God or through how we feel? One didn't work out for the 10 spies, and one honored God. Joshua and Caleb honored God. So you can also draw a spiritual parallel to this whole story, this story as a whole. So the story of Israel's unbelief can be a parallel to our spiritual lives. We have all heard of spiritual victory, living in freedom, conquering the giants of sin, living in a land flowing with grace and forgiveness. We have heard about spiritual freedom and what it means to live a life that pleases God. The land of spiritual victory is good. It is full of the fruit of the Spirit. God Himself is there. It's full of mercy and righteousness and salvation. It is a good land. The land of spiritual freedom is a good land. But it is a fight to get there. There are giants in the land that need to die. There are giants of sin to be conquered, and they will fight back. Just like these giants in the land weren't going to run away, the giants of sin aren't actually going to run away. They're not going to leave quietly. Here, you have the promised land. No, those giants of sin need to be defeated. And also, just like Israel, we cannot do it alone. Israel tried that, and it didn't work out so good. Sometimes we can try and enter into the land of spiritual freedom on our own, and it doesn't work. We're not strong enough to do that. Israelites were right to be scared. If they didn't trust God, they had every right to be scared. And if we don't trust God, we have every right to be scared as well. We actually don't have what it takes to do it. Too often we wait and wait and wait and wait for God to clear the giants out so that we can enter the promised land of freedom, when it's actually our job to fight with God. God will lead, but we need to follow. God's not going to drag us into the promised land and kick all the giants out for us so we can enjoy. God will lead us into the promised land, and God will enable us, but God does not drag us. We need to be willing to fight a spiritual battle if we're going to enter the promised land. It's not just an easy, God leads us there and we waltz in. There's battles to be fought. I don't want to minimize the spiritual battles. If we're going to live in freedom, there's some giants that got to go. You see later on in Israel's history, when they didn't get rid of the inhabitants of the land, they didn't live in freedom. We can want and want and want to enter the land, just like they anticipated for a long time. They didn't want to leave. They wanted to go to the land. We can want and want and want to live free lives, lives free of sin, but if we are not willing to engage in battle and trust that God is going to help us, we're never going to enter the land. God is still faithful today. Just as faithful as He was back then, God never failed in one of His promises. He is just as faithful today to lead us into spiritual freedom. So the last way we can interpret this story is just a general encouragement to each of us when life seems a little bit too big. There was, is, and will be times in our lives when we approach a Kadesh Barnea where things just seem like I can't actually handle it. This is a little bit too big for me. At least it's not going to be easy. But when things get a little too big for us, and we don't think we can overcome them, the giants seem a little bit too big and fierce, we need to go back to the basics. If the children of Israel would have slowed down a little bit, they immediately went to their tents and were crying, and there was a mob mentality. If they would have slowed down a little bit and thought about all the times that God has helped them and what is actually true. We sometimes need to do the same. Superintendents didn't put me up to this, but would you be willing to teach Sunday school? For some of you, that reaction is, no, that's really intimidating. I don't want to do that. That's a lot of work. The kids are a little too crazy. There's too many of them. Whatever intimidates you. If we calm down and think, am I born again? Do I have Christ living inside me? Do I think the Holy Spirit would enable me to teach? Is the Holy Spirit strong enough to enable me to teach one Sunday at a time? Not all of them. Can the Holy Spirit help me do that? The last question is, am I doubting my ability or God's ability? I don't know that it's that bad to doubt my ability. Sometimes my abilities fail. but God's ability does not. What about personal struggles? I can't beat this temptation. It's just, I'm not strong enough to do it. Well, again, can we calm down a little bit and think, am I born again? Same questions. Does God's Spirit live inside me? Does the Holy Spirit want to help me conquer this? Is this giant conquerable with the help of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes. And again, am I doubting my ability or God's ability? Whose ability are you doubting? The children of Israel doubted their ability, which was fine, but they also doubted God's ability, and that's where they crossed the line. I think it's perfectly fine to doubt our own abilities because we have limited abilities. Sometimes we vastly overestimate our abilities. Doubting our ability to overcome isn't necessarily a bad thing. Could Israel have overcome Canaan? No. With God's help, yes. On our own, can we conquer sin? No. With God's help, we can, though. While we're not in error to doubt our ability to conquer, when we doubt God's ability to enable us, that's when we cross the line to unbelief. Me not believing that I can run a mile in 4 minutes, well, that's understandable. But not believing God has bigger repercussions. God has a strong opinion on unbelief. So let's learn from the wilderness wanderings and remember to realize what God is doing for us daily. It's not just when we come to a big point, that is a test, but the test is really back here on all the little things, the little calls for faith and appreciation and thankfulness. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your word and for the lessons we can learn from it. I pray that we would indeed learn from it and that we could trust in you and not lean on our own understanding, but when things get big, that would draw us to you and that we could believe in you and that we would just be people that are known as faithful men. Praise your name. Amen.